Welcome to the Piney Woods. This is Squirrel Chatter, a weekly hour of eclectic conversation about news, culture, and theology that is decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. I am your squirrel, the host. I am joined by my ever-exercising co-host, Darby the Hamster, who is in her diminutively palatial hamster habitat, and Jim on the shelf to my left. Honestly, how much can a hamster run? She's been running on that little wheel in excess of 10 minutes now. And we're not talking jogging. She's in a flat-out little hamster run. I've seen her run full tilt for 20 minutes, then get a drink of water and lay down and go to sleep. No panting, no cool down, no catching her breath. She isn't breathless. She's just an Olympic-class hamster athlete, I guess. Someone needs to make a hamster wheel that has an odometer on it. It would be really interesting to see how far she runs in a 24-hour period. According to Wikipedia, it isn't unusual for a hamster to run 5.5 miles in a single night on that little wheel. This is a long way for a little critter who's only 3 or 4 inches long to begin with. God's creation truly is amazing. It is Saturday, November 8th. This past Tuesday in the United States, we had an election. Once again, we've seen the pendulum of power swing from one party to another. Of course, it'll take some time before we'll know what it means. We'll have to wait for this Congress to take office and begin to legislate. Doubtless, there are going to be changes made, but only time will tell if those changes are for the better or for the worse. A lot of Christians have been watching America slide into immorality and godlessness with worry, with regret, and with nostalgia for a time when America seemed less unrighteous. There are a couple of issues here that need to be discussed. First, there are issues of economics, business, and industry, of jobs and livelihood, issues that affect us all. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with taking economic realities into consideration when making decisions about elections and candidates and political parties and who to support and who not to support. When the economy is good, it's good for everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. And when the economy is bad, it's bad for everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah sent a letter to Jerusalem to the exiles who had been carried off to Babylon. In that letter, Jeremiah reminded them that it was God who had placed them in Babylon. Therefore, they needed to live their lives in Babylon to the best of their ability. Jeremiah wrote this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Well, while Jeremiah was writing to Israel captive in Babylon 2,600 years ago, and he wasn't writing to the church today, there are some common principles that apply. We each live where we live because the sovereign God has placed us there. And as the land where we dwell prospers, so shall we. As John F. Kennedy said regarding a growing economy, a rising tide lifts all boats. The more prosperous the nation is as a whole, the more prosperous every individual in that nation will be. This is generally true, although there will always be people who do not prosper even in the most prosperous of nations. Jesus himself said that we would always have poor people. But a prosperous land and a prosperous people are better equipped to care for the poor among them. So having a generally robust economy and having a prosperous land helps everybody in that land. Or as God said through Jeremiah, in its welfare you will find your welfare. Therefore, promoting and supporting sound economic theories that contribute to the prosperity of our nation should be a major consideration in deciding which political parties and which political candidates we vote for each election. And then there are issues of morality. It is incumbent upon Christians to stand in opposition to those who stand in opposition to God. We must oppose sin by exposing sin, speaking out against sin, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and calling on people to repent. And issues of morality must be factored into the Christians' decisions at the ballot box. Back in January of 1996, almost 19 years ago, Pastor Joe Wright of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas, was invited to open that year's session of the Kansas State Legislature in prayer. At the time, his prayer did receive a lot of media attention, but as I said, it's been close to 20 years ago and people forget. Let me read to you the prayer with which Pastor Wright opened that session of the state legislature. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, "Woe to those who call evil good," but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of this state and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state of Kansas. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Every moral failure of our nation that was mentioned in Pastor Wright's prayer continues today. I think it is undeniable that in the time since Joe Wright spoke those words in Kansas in 1996, America's moral decline has continued. 1996 was the same year that Congress passed and President Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act. Now, 19 years later, the Defense of Marriage Act has been declared unconstitutional by the courts, and same-sex marriage is now legal in 32 states. Back in 2006, John MacArthur preached a fantastic sermon from Romans 1 entitled, "When God Abandons a Nation." In that message, Dr. MacArthur clearly showed from the scriptures that America is under the wrath of God. The rampant immorality that we see around us is not only the reason for God's wrath, it is the result of God's wrath. It is the revealing of God's wrath as God removes much of his restraint upon evil and allows the ungodly to do as they wish. Sexual immorality of all stripes, the murder of the unborn, unbridled greed and naked ambition in business, corruption in government, idolatry in the worship of false gods. These are all signs that America is under the judgment of God. Listen to Dr. MacArthur's concluding words from that message.
The only hope for this or any other society is to hear the word of the Lord and obey it. To hear the word of the Lord and obey it. And I would suggest that this is not a good time for weak men preaching weak messages in weak churches. This is a time for bold and powerful, strong, biblical ministry that calls people to hear the word of the Lord and respond. This is the only hope for any people, for any individual.
Those who stand on the word of God need to boldly proclaim the word of God in the face of the nation's ungodliness. And the ungodliness of the nation should factor heavily into the political choices of godly people. Many people have responded to America's ungodliness by separating themselves entirely from the political process. I believe that by doing this, they are removing the influence of the godly and allowing the ungodly to have even more sway over the direction of the nation. I also contend that by not taking part in elections, these Christians who refuse to participate in the political process are sinning. Not voting when you are eligible to vote is an act of rebellion against God. These are strong words, but I think I can back them up with Scripture. Romans 13, Paul writes, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Paul is, of course, writing in Romans 13 about how the Christian is to be subject to the governing authorities of the land in which he dwells. The Bible's clear that we are to obey the government, period. The only time we should not obey the government is when the government commands something that God forbids or forbids something that God commands. At all other times, we should be obedient to the government. Paul is saying something in Romans 13:1 that also has a bearing on our discussion this morning. Paul says that all authority comes from God. The right to vote is the authority to help choose leaders, and that authority comes from God. The right to vote is the right to exercise authority. When God gives us authority, we have the responsibility to exercise that authority thoughtfully, wisely, and carefully. But to refuse to vote is to abandon that responsibility to exercise our God-given authority. To abandon a responsibility placed upon us by God is to rebel against God. It is a sin. I said as much to someone earlier this week, and he came back with the right to vote is like the right to drive a car. I'm not sinning if I choose not to exercise that right. There's a huge difference between the right to vote and the right to drive a car. One is the exercise of a measure of authority over the government. The other is not. No political candidate is perfect. Everyone who runs for office is a fallen, sinful human being. As it has so often been said, even the best of men are men at best. All men are flawed, imperfect, sinful wretches, tainted with evil, evil thoughts, evil desires, evil ambitions. Every one of us. Since Jesus will never run for elective office, we will never have the privilege of voting for a perfect candidate. And so every election, without exception, involves choosing the lesser evil. The Christian voter has been given the responsibility by God to exercise his vote at the ballot box by wisely choosing the better candidate. Refusing to vote is to fail in that responsibility. So we should educate ourselves about the candidates and about the issues. We should pray for the candidates and pray about the issues. And we should exercise our God-given authority at the ballot box. Elections have consequences, and those consequences have implications for both the material and moral well-being of our land. Only time will tell what the implications will be for the election we've just had. I hope and pray that policies will be implemented that result in improving our economy, in putting people back to work, and that bring economic prosperity back to our land. And I hope and pray that policies will be implemented that will encourage moral virtue and punish wickedness. Such things will strengthen our land and make our nation stronger and make our nation a better place to live. The gospel message is not a political message, but the gospel message does involve political implications. Proverbs 29:2 says that when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. We desire righteous rulers, those who rule justly and fairly and wisely. We do not desire unrighteous rulers, those whose unjust rule makes the people suffer. As Dr. MacArthur said in the clip I played, this is a time for bold and powerful, strong biblical ministry that calls people to hear the word of God and respond. This is the only hope for any people, any individual. Squirrel Chatter will return in a moment.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
Welcome back. Recently, Tom Rayner wrote an article on his blog that I would like to talk about a little today. Tom Rayner is the president and CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources, the bookstore of the Southern Baptist Convention. Lifeway used to be the Sunday School Board, and they published the Sunday School quarterlies for Southern Baptist churches. They still do that, but they also run a string of retail bookstores and a large bookseller website where they sell, well, everything. Sadly, most of their best-selling books are heretical, and they do nothing to police the publications that they peddle, but that's a topic for another time. The blog post that Tom Rayner wrote is entitled, Top 10 Ways That Churches Drive Away First-Time Guests. Rayner writes, if you attend a church regularly, you've probably noticed the phenomenon. A guest shows up for a worship service, but he or she never returns. It is, unfortunately, a common issue in many churches. Rayner said that he did a Twitter poll to ask these first-time guests why they chose not to return to a particular church. He writes, while some of the responses were anticipated, I admit being a bit surprised by some of them. Of course, as Rayner readily admits, a Twitter poll of this type is not at all scientific. The results, therefore, are entirely apocryphal and unreliable, but the results are still worth talking about. Here are Rayner's top 10 reasons why first-time guests said that they did not return to a church. 1. Having a stand-up and greet one another time in the worship service. Rayner writes, this response is my greatest surprise for two reasons. First, I was surprised at how many guests are really uncomfortable during this time. Second, I was really surprised that it was the most frequent response. 2, unfriendly church members. Rayner's comment on this is, this response was anticipated, but the surprise was the number of respondents who included non-genuine friendliness in their answers. In other words, the guests perceived some of the church members were faking it. 3, unsafe and unclean children's area. Rayner writes, this response generated the greatest emotional reactions. If your church does not have a high priority to children, don't expect young families to attend. 4, no place to get information. Rayner comments, if your church does not have a clear and obvious place to get information, you probably have lowered the chances of a return visit by half. There should also be someone to greet and assist the guests at that information center as well. 5, bad church website. Most of the church guests went to the church website before attending a worship service. Even if they attended the service after visiting a bad website, they attended with a prejudiced perspective. The two indispensable items guests want on a website are address and time of service. It's just that basic. 6, poor signage. Rayner writes, if you've been attending a church for a few weeks, you forget all about the signage. You don't need it anymore. But guests do, and they are frustrated when it's not there. 7 is insider church language. Most of the respondents, Rayner writes, were not referring to theological language as much as language that only members know. My favorite example was, the MW MWU will meet in the CLC in the room where the GAs usually meet. Number 8, boring or bad service. My surprise was not the presence of this item, Rayner writes. The surprise was that it was not ranked higher. Number 9 is members telling guests that they were in the cedar pew. I really have a hard time believing that happens, but I'm sure it does. Number 10 is dirty facilities. Some of the comments that came back that are included with that are, didn't look like it had been cleaned in a week. No trash cans anywhere. Restrooms were worse than a truck stop. Pews had more stains than a Tide commercial. Well, as I read through Rayner's list, I was struck by a couple of things. I started thinking about the early church, about the time early in church history when being a Christian was against the law. Churches, of course, at that time did not own any kind of facilities. Indeed, they lived under the constant threat of arrest, torture, imprisonment, and death just for being Christians. And yet, Christians still gathered together to worship God and to study His Word. I'm certainly not saying that it doesn't matter how our churches treat visitors. Far from it. We should not be rude. We should be welcoming. We should strive to keep our church buildings clean and in good repair. It should be easy to find the locations and times of church meetings on the church website. And may I add, a church website should contain a clear statement of faith as well. Whenever somebody directs me to the website of a church or Christian organization, the first thing I look for is their statement of faith. I want to know if we are of like faith before anything else. And signs can be helpful. Information centers can be helpful, and much discussion has been made this week about the number one item on his list, the meet and greet time during the service. I honestly never knew that such an activity was so very much hated, but apparently it is, considering all the vilifying comments that were made about the number one item on Rayner's list. Indeed, just that number one item has engendered 2 more blog posts from Rayner on his blog about that very thing. But my biggest problem with this list is the entire thought process that underlies it. The assumption that underlies this entire discussion is that the church is a business that is trying to attract customers. Well, the church is not a business. It's the gathering together of the people of God to worship Him and study His Word. In the early days, when the outlawed church gathered together in hidden places, such as the catacombs beneath Rome, they didn't have signage. They didn't have information centers. They didn't have clean bathrooms or clean pews. They were meeting in smelly tombs. They didn't have attendants in the parking lots or ushers to meet visitors at the door when they arrived. Yet the believers faithfully gathered to worship together and to open the scriptures together, to celebrate the Lord's table together, and to fellowship together. There's a lot we could learn from that early church. They took no steps to attract visitors. Indeed, out of the sheer necessity of self-preservation, people were probably very carefully vetted before being allowed to attend a worship service or even know where one was. They had to be careful not to allow informants know where the church meet, because the Roman authorities might swoop down and arrest the whole lot of them. Thankfully, we don't have to be nearly so cautious, at least not here in America. There are Christians in other parts of the world where Christianity is still outlawed, where such care and caution must still be observed. But still, perhaps we should give some thought as to just who it is that we want our church to attract. Do we want our services filled with Christians worshiping God or with consumers seeking religious-themed entertainment? Far too many organizations that call themselves churches just want the latter. They want large crowds, big buildings, full bank accounts, because these are the things that fuel pride, prestige, and power. And so they are businesses. They're purveyors of religious goods and services, and they seek to market themselves to the masses and attract the largest customer base that they're able to attract. They view their church buildings the way a business owner views his store or restaurant. Is it inviting? Is it stylish? Is it user-friendly and easy to navigate? They want everything shiny and new and physically attractive. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that church should not advertise or otherwise seek to be attractive. Our church has signs on the street. It's on Facebook and Twitter and other social media. We have plans to repaint our sanctuary this winter, and we're beginning to develop plans to remodel our bathrooms. We need to be good stewards of the facilities that God has given us, but a church is not a business that is seeking to gather customers. A local church is a group of Christians who have entered into a covenant with each other to assemble together, to regularly worship and glorify God, to study His Word, to celebrate baptism in the Lord's table, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And real church growth is accomplished not by attracting visitors, but by evangelizing the lost. New Christians should be brought to the church by the Christians who evangelized them and who should now be discipling them. Christians who are new to a town or an area, or who for some other legitimate reason are seeking out a new church to worship with, should be much more intentional and deliberate about finding a church than the shallow and superficial reasons that are the result of Rainer's unscientific survey. Churches should be friendly and welcoming, but they should be more concerned with sound doctrine than clean carpet. Squirrel Chatter will be right back.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
Welcome back. We have, in this final segment each week, undertaken a survey of eschatology from the Scriptures, a look at what the Bible has to say about the end times. This is a survey, so it's not an exhaustive, in-depth look at every detail of every prophecy in the Bible. Rather, this is an overview, a big picture look about what the Scriptures have to say about the end times. Now, last time I spoke to you about the inadvisability of sensationalistic speculation. We looked at several examples of countless individuals who have tried and failed to predict the date of Jesus' return. The Bible is very clear about two things. First, Jesus is coming back. And the second thing is, we've not been told when He is coming back. Now, before we get any deeper into our study, I want to let everybody know where I'm coming from. I am a futuristic premillennialist. That I am futuristic means that I understand that the prophecies of the events leading up to Jesus' second coming will be fulfilled in a time yet future. And I am a premillennialist, meaning that I understand Jesus' return to be prior to the millennial kingdom. Millennium is simply the Latin word for 1,000 years. Milla means thousand, and annum means year. So milla annum, millennium, means 1,000 years. To understand this further, we need to turn to the 20th chapter of the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. There, the Apostle John writes, and I'm reading from the ESV. This is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. The 1,000 years are mentioned 6 times in these eight verses. The 1,000 years marks the time during which Satan is bound in the abyss. The 1,000 years separates the resurrection of God's people and the resurrection of the rest of the dead. The 1,000 years is the time when Christ and his saints reign over the earth. There are only 2 ways that this 1,000 years can be interpreted. This 1,000 years is either a literal period of time of 1,000 years duration, or this 1,000 years is a symbolic period of time of an indeterminate length. And the events that occur before, after, and during this 1,000 years are either actual events that take place before, after, and during a literal 1,000-year period, or these events are symbolic. The thing about symbolic events and symbolic periods of time, about any kind of symbol in the Bible, really, is that they are symbolic of something actual. They symbolize something. Symbols do not exist simply as symbols. Symbols represent something, and the meaning of symbols must be known if the symbols are to serve any purpose. There's nothing in the context of the 20th chapter of Revelation or in the book of Revelation as a whole which would clearly indicate that these events or this time period of the 1,000 years are symbolic. They do not appear to be symbols, and their symbolic meanings are not defined anywhere else in Scripture. There's no reason in the context of the chapter or of the book that could cause us or should cause us to take the 1,000 years symbolically. This then means that the 1,000 years is best understood as being an actual period of 1,000 years. Preceded by the second coming of Christ, followed by the last battle and the final judgment, an actual period of 1,000 years, during which Christ and his saints rule over the earth, and during which Satan is bound in the abyss. And so I am a premillennialist, and I understand Revelation 20:1-8 to be referring to an actual period of 1,000 years that will take place on the earth between the Lord's return and the final judgment, and this study will be made from a premillennial perspective. I'm also a dispensationalist. Now, what does that mean? Dispensationalism is a system of theological thought that gets its name from the understanding that God has dealt with man at different times in different ways. Classic dispensationalism has identified and holds to 7 distinct dispensations in human history. The garden before the fall, from the fall of man to the flood, from the flood to the Tower of Babel, from the Tower of Babel to the Exodus and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai to the cross, from the cross to Armageddon and the millennial kingdom. I think it's fairly easy to identify certain dispensations, and really all Christians accept the existence of dispensations. We all wear clothes, don't we? They were naked in the garden. We don't go naked now, so something has changed. In the garden, God gave all the plants to man for food, and after the flood, he told Noah that it was now okay to eat meat. Something changed. A change of dispensations is less certain at the Tower of Babel. God certainly brought judgment upon man at that point, but did he change the way in which he deals with man? That, I think, is not clear. Perhaps the call of Abram would be a more defining change of dispensation, as at that time God chose to work from that point on through one man and his progeny. Certainly the exodus of Israel from Egypt and the giving of the law at Sinai marks a change in dispensation. The cross of Christ and the birth of the church at Pentecost clearly marks another change. the battle of Armageddon, followed by the return of Christ and the binding of Satan and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, marks another clear dispensational boundary. But while this understanding of dispensations gives dispensationalism its name, a belief in different dispensations is not the defining characteristic of dispensationalism. The true defining characteristics of dispensationalism are a consistently literal interpretation of the scriptures and a consistently and consistently differentiating between Israel and the church. Every Christian that wears clothes and does not sacrifice lambs believes in dispensations. But not every Christian is a dispensationalist, because not every Christian differentiates between Israel and the church, and not every Christian is consistently literal in their interpretation of Scripture. So this survey of the end times is coming from a viewpoint that is futuristic, premillennial, and dispensational, all the while avoiding as much as I'm able to being overly speculative or overly sensationalistic. I wanted to be clear about where I'm coming from right up front so that there's no surprises. If you come from another perspective of the end times, if you are, for example, a postmillennialist who believes that Jesus returns after, not before the millennium, or if you are an amillennialist who believes that the millennium is simply symbolic for this present age, the time between Jesus' cross and his second coming, I still hope you find this study interesting and engaging, and of course I hope you find my presentation of the futuristic dispensational premillennial viewpoint persuasive as well, although my purpose is not at all polemic. Now next time it's my intent to begin to look at the biblical covenants and the promises that God has made, because really biblical prophecy of the end times is all about God telling us how he intends to fulfill the promises that he has made. I want to look in some detail at the covenant that God made concerning Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham, because an understanding of that covenant and of those promises is essential, I believe, in properly understanding the prophecies of the end times. And I do have a passion for the study of eschatology, and I'm enjoying preparing this study for you each week. I hope and pray that you find it entertaining and informative as well. The notes I'm using, I've adapted from the notes for the study that we're doing at Parkside Baptist Church each Wednesday night. Some of the members of Parkside who are not able to attend on Wednesdays asked me to record the classes, and unfortunately, the format of the Bible study is so highly interactive that it's not really conducive to audio recording. So this segment of the Squirrel Chatter program each week is an effort to make that material that I'm teaching on Wednesday nights available to them and available to you as well. So I hope you're enjoying this study. I hope it's informative. I think it's going to be a very exciting study. Squirrel Chatter will be right back. And we are back. I want to mention a couple of things that I think Christians need to be in prayer about. Earlier I mentioned Christians around the world who face imprisonment, torture, and death just for being Christians. We need to constantly remember our persecuted brethren around the world in our prayers. Also, this last week, the Sixth Circuit ended the string of defeats that marriage has had in the courts of our land by upholding several states' bans on same-sex marriage. We need to thank God for these judges, and we need to pray for the Supreme Court, which will now be pretty much forced to take up the issue, an issue they've been trying to duck and avoid having to issue a ruling on. And as always, we need to remember the leaders of our nation and our nation in prayer, And whoever your leaders are in whatever nation you dwell in, they need your prayers. Well, there you have it. A wide-ranging show this week with a brief look at the election, although I did not actually talk about the results of the election, did I? But we did look at the Christian's responsibility to vote. And we talked a bit about what the church is and what the church is supposed to do and be and how the church is not a business out to attract customers, but is rather the assembly of God's people gathered together to worship and to learn. And we continued our study of eschatology. Just to give you an idea of where that's going, after looking at the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that God made to Abraham, we're going to be turning to the book of Daniel, because while most of the prophets of the Old Testament have something to say about the time of the end, only Daniel was given an overview of Earth's future history from the time of the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century before Christ all the way to the establishment of the Lord's millennial kingdom. So Daniel's overview gives us a framework to hang the details given the other prophets on. And then after that, we're going to look at Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and then we'll turn to the book of Revelation. Well, my name is Gene Clyatt. I'm the teaching elder at Parkside Baptist Church in Superior, Montana. The church website is www.parksidemontana.org. Thanks for listening. Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.